morning, everyone. As you just see, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll let you all get the word out and get ready before we get started. This morning we got news of losing a great man in the word, Kingsley Bear, who did much teaching from right here and always appreciated him. What a brother. But yet he's celebrating right now. You may want to think right along with Gwen's white Buick, but I don't think the white Buick got there. But I think our brother Kingsley did. Maybe the next car will, Gwen. So here we are in 2 Corinthians, and just do a little preface here of where we're at and what we're looking at before we open up in prayer. When we break down 2 Corinthians, it's almost like what you see is in the first 9 chapters, we see Paul talking to what seems like the repentant majority in Corinth. And then all of a sudden in 10 through 13, we see this change happen. Paul had been talking about his ministry all along, but all of a sudden he goes to defending himself by boasting, which he claims is not a good thing to do. And that he basically says you're a fool for doing it. But there's this change in 10 through 13 that all of a sudden he leaves speaking to what looks like the repentant majority to the unrepentant minority here in these last 4 chapters. And as we see, as we open it up, the first 2.5 up until last week, 10, 11 and a half of 12, he was really just defending himself. And now all of a sudden, his focus shifted from himself and it's zeroing in right on the behaviors of the Corinthian church, the unrepentant ones. And he's really drilling it home right here. So we see this transition and this shift, and that's where we're at today in this second half of chapter 12. So with that being said, let's just open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we just come before you so very thankful for your love that you show to us each and every day. And in every letter and every word in your scriptures, it expresses your love towards us. That you would give us this kind of direction is just overwhelming at times to think of. Everything is here for us. And Father, as we open up your word today, we just ask for a blessing that we understand it and we see it the way you wanted us to see it, and hear it the way you want us to hear it, and hide it in our hearts the way you want us to hide it in our hearts. Father, we just beg of you that this has an impact in our lives, that we open it and go to it throughout the week, not just today, not just this opening before ourselves, but through the week that we stay in your word. Father, we just ask your blessings on this morning, that as we open your word, you guide us through it and show us what you have in store, and allow that to sink into our hearts and into our lives, and have it do exactly what you designed it to do. And that's not only to express your love, but to change our lives for the better, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we just pray that blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What a way to start out your message, but I have been a fool. I was telling the guys earlier that it took me close to 4 to 5 hours to even unravel this to where it was going. And I don't know why it was so difficult, because after the Lord finally revealed it to me and I had some, what I felt was some clear direction, I thought, oh, this is pretty simple stuff, but yet hard. So with that being said, and the preface that we just talked about, Paul starts off ending what he just talked about. So he's just spent 2.5 chapters interjecting throughout it that he's being a fool for boasting. And last week, Dave showed us that he said, basically, there's nothing to be gained by boasting. So you have to ask yourself, what is being gained by Paul boasting? And And the only thing I could keep coming to, like, why would Paul be both? He says it's not of the Lord, it's from him, and therefore he is being a fool. And there's nothing to be gained by it. But see, we are at a point, and this is the sad part that's before us with the Corinthian church, that they are so unrepentant that the only way he can communicate to them is in a worldly, boastful way. And it's the only way he can get their attention is to boast to them. It's really quite sad when you look at it. He says here, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. This is the only way I could communicate to you, was to be a fool. Could you imagine if we handled ourselves in such a way that the only way another brother or sister could communicate to you would be to act like a fool? What a horrible position for them to be in. He says, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. And what he's saying is, there's here I am boasting to show you who I am and how much I love you. And yet you should have defended me. And the phrase we use today, the proverbial, you're throwing me under a bus. The Corinthians were throwing him under a bus. They were believing the false teachers so much that they were not even defending Paul. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. So this is a very, very serious situation that we're entering into right here. And Paul realizes it, and that's why he got to that point of boasting. He is at that point where after his first visit of founding the church and then his painful visit, now he is anticipating, and we'll see it a little bit later, a third visit, and he is saying that I have to get this straight within your church. I have to get this straight. And that's why he resorted to boasting. It goes on in the second half of 11. It says, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So the super apostles he's talking about there are not the other apostles. That's not the original 12 or Matthias. He is talking about the false teachers in Corinth. And that super apostles, if you go into like Darby or some of the really old translations, I'm not even sure King James uses it, and I forgot to look, but it would be the most eminent apostles. And he's saying this almost facetiously. Like, these guys think they're way above everybody else, and yet they're false apostles. So he calls them the super apostles. And how do we know that by this? Because back in 11, he also called them super apostles, and I don't think he'd be talking about the super apostles when he's talking about false teaching. So we know that this is his indicator of the false teachers that are in Corinth. But he said, what's so neat about Paul is he says, even though I am nothing, only the word of God could do this, and only Paul could deliver this. This is amazing to me. He is trying to show that he's not inferior to these men, and yet claims himself as being nothing. And that, I don't want to upset the mathematicians, because I got a couple of them, and I got some math phrases today, like axiomatic and stuff like that. So they're getting all fired up already just hearing that. But in human spiritual behavior, you know, not math, because we know there's negative numbers, but when we say nothing, it's nothing. There's nothing else. And Paul is claiming himself to be nothing, zero, worthless, yet greater than the super apostles. Not greater, but not inferior to them. Only the word of God could claim nothing is the same or greater than something else. Whew. That one was like, but that's Paul. That's how Paul talks, and he throws these things at us, just what Dave finished up with last week. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he was not in all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. And it sets the tone for the next thing. And this is why we see Paul talking about this boasting. He is not doing it for his self-aggrandizement, but he wants them to understand what's before them. And look what he says next in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He breaks it down into those three because they each had a very particular thing they were accomplishing. And we see with signs here, signs was to authenticate the message that was being delivered. And wonder was to evoke awe before them. And the mighty works was to basically display divine power before them. And that's what the apostles, the true apostles, did. That was a gift and a power that they had. And one of the things that we need to understand, when we look at the apostles, there's basically a few credentials that make you an apostle. There's only been 14 men in the history of the world that have been apostles of Jesus Christ, okay? And we say 14 because Judas Iscariot left, Matthias came in, that would be a 13th man who experienced being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then Paul is number 14. We see in Corinthians, it talks about apostles of the church that are sent forth. Apostle is someone who's sent forth. So there's apostles of the church at different times, but true apostles of Jesus Christ, there's only ever been 14 of them. The conditions of that, of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, is one we could say sovereignly picked by God, because we know his hand and his head, but personally appointed by Jesus Christ. And the second condition is someone who has witnessed the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the last one is what we see right here, and that's ones who had the ability to do signs and wonders and mighty works. They were performing miracles. They were healing the sick. They were chasing demons out of people. They were doing things such as that. And that's what qualified you as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. So he says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. This was all going on right before their eyes. This isn't Paul just walking into a room and saying, hey, I'm an apostle. This is they had seen what they needed to see. What's interesting about the qualifications of an apostle, when you look at sovereignly picked by God, appointed by Jesus Christ, and even someone who witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a claim the apostle knows. Nobody else does. Hey, if you claim, how do I know whether you've seen the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do I know if Jesus Christ personally appointed you? So the one thing that validates an apostle as a true apostle is the signs and wonders and mighty works. Because me and you, or the folks of that day, could see it. They would be able to say, wow, this is an apostle. Look at what he's doing. And that's what Paul's saying is, everything that would prove to you that I am an apostle, not inferior to these false teachers, you have witnessed. You have seen that. It has been displayed before you. So do you see what's happening here? We are starting to see a picture of an unrepentant heart. It is clearly being laid out before them of who Paul is, and they're rejecting him. They're not commending him. They're not defending him. It's a very sad picture that he's addressing right here. And it's an unrepentant heart that we're seeing. He goes on to say in 13, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. So this is a little bit of an ironic statement right here. Paul is really saying, I don't need to be forgiven nothing. I didn't do anything wrong. So much so that I didn't even put a burden upon you like I did on the other churches. But there's another thing here that as I kept studying it, I thought maybe he's getting another little subtle point across. When he says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" What should they have been doing? Taking part in the ministry. Now, we got a lot to break apart here before we get too lost in it, but one of the great pleasures, I don't know about you, but one of the great pleasures as a believer, at least for me it is giving to the things of the Lord. Giving financially to the things of the Lord. It is so uplifting. And I try as best I can to faithfully give all the time. You know why? When someone stands up here and says, "Hey, there's this great work going on over in Papua New Guinea or in Rock International over," I can't even say the name of that one, right? And all these different missionaries that we support and send forth. When there's great works going on, I get to sit there and say, "Wow, I'm a part of that. I'm a part of that." And just like this wonderful renovation that went on around here, I have a little part in that curtain. And I got a little part in that chair. I got a lot of part in a chair downstairs in room number 4. Don't sit in it. That's my chair. But I got a little part in the door handles out front. And I got a little part in the sound system. And I don't know about you, but it makes me feel good that I had that part in it. And I think to a certain degree, there's an overlay in here. As much as I really believe Paul is being somewhat ironic here, and I'll get into that in a minute, I think also in that "forgive me this wrong" is maybe the one thing he did wrong was he didn't allow them to have a part in his ministry. Now, with that being said, there's a reason why he didn't have them have a part in his ministry. And we have to like go through layers of Corinthians to pull these things out to find out why would he not let them take a part of it. And the first and foremost reason I think would be that if he allowed them to take part in it, he probably couldn't come back to them as hard as what he needed to get them right before God. He didn't want anything clouding his vision in this one church that probably needed more correction than any other church from him. And from the Lord. And he didn't want anything tainting that. He wanted all his corrections and all his discipline to be pure. There's another reason why he didn't allow him to take part in it. And that's because of the false teachers that were so entrenched in this church. They would have used anything to tear apart Paul. And they were using things to tear apart Paul. They were accusing him of being deceitful to them, and we'll get into a little bit of that. They were accusing him with the offering that we talked about back in chapter 8 and 9 of trying to sneak money out of there, and it wasn't going to Jerusalem. He was going to be taking a portion of it. So Paul, in order to shut all that down, basically didn't take anything from them. And it was a much better position for him to be in order to teach and work with the Corinthian church. So let's go on after this, "forgive me this wrong." And it says in verse 14, it says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you." And hopefully you all know what the third time is. I talked about it right in the beginning, right? We have Acts 18 is basically where Paul founds the Corinthian church and pulls them all together and unifies them as a church and spent 18 months with them. And then remember we talked about between the letters, we have the painful visit, where he went down there and basically confronted the false teachers, and the Corinthian church didn't defend them, and he ended up leaving rather than getting angry and went back to Ephesus. So that was the painful visit. And now he says, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." And that's what's kind of leading into this whole thing we're going over today, this whole part of the second half of the chapter of the unrepentant ones. He's preparing himself to come. He's like throwing up the warning flag. "Here I come." Right? That's what my kids always felt when I approached the dinner table. "Here he comes. You better hide your plate. If you don't eat it fast enough, it's all going to be gone." You got to throw up that warning flag, and that's what he's doing here. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. Paul is making it very clear to him, and in the context of what we're learning and talking about here, he is talking about finances. That's all he's really talking about. But we're gonna take a look at this. I seek not what is yours, but you. I am not looking for your money. He's looking for their heart. He's looking for their love, their return back of fellowship and love like he is pouring out for them. He doesn't seek anything of theirs. Not only does he not seek their finances, he seeks nothing else materialistically from them. All he cares about is them. He cares about their heart being in the right position. And he's laying it on the line for them. I seek not what is yours, but you. That's one of the reasons, you know, this time frame where when we open up the word and we teach, we don't do an offering. And this is, I think at one point years ago, and I hope I get this right, this would be embarrassing after 20 years of getting this wrong, but we call this the Family Bible Hour, but I think at one time we even called it the Community Bible Hour. Would that be correct, or am I imagining things? I think it was years and years ago when I first came here, but anyway, not important. The point is that the message we would send to anybody who's visiting, anybody who's here who's unsaved and walking in for the first time, we're not seeking what's yours. It's your heart we're after. And it's not really even us, it's God. God brought you here and he's after your heart. It's not your money. You're never, ever going to impress God with your money. He goes on to say, and here we are for our mathematicians, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This is what they call an axiom or an axiomatic truth. They're both smiling. They know where they're going. I might lose them on this, but an axiom, when we look at it in words like this, not in math, because I know nothing about math and couldn't, you can see them afterwards for mathematical axioms. But an axiomatic truth is when the words display a self-evident truth. It doesn't have to be worked out. It doesn't have to be proofed. You don't have to scientifically break it apart and see if it's true. It's just self-evident. And what he's saying here is children don't support their parents. Parents support their children. That's basically what this says here. So it's just a self-evident truth. Why is that? Because parents can't have no ability to support their parents. And parents can support their children and do. So it's a self-evident truth that's before us. Whenever I read this, I'm reminded of a story, and I think I've told it to you before. Max is cringing right now. Max and I are watching a Yankees game in the back room or a Phillies game or something, and he's sitting next to me, and he's about 12, 13 years old, and he says, you know, Dad, I was just thinking. If the Phillies draft me, I could come live with you and Mom. And I said, Max, if the Phillies draft you, Mom and I are coming to live with you. We're gonna forget that axiomatic statement. You're gonna support your mom and dad, pal. Man, I was thinking that night, like, man, drafted by the Phillies, I'll be sitting out on the back patio, not working anymore, eating shrimp cocktail for lunch. This is gonna be wonderful. Man, you ruined my plans, Max. Thanks, buddy. No shrimp cocktail for me at lunchtime. But this is a self-evident truth. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And what Paul is saying is, you are my children, and I don't need you to support me. I don't need you to worry about me. I don't want to put that burden on you as a child. None of us would. When we think of what we do for our children, right? We don't make our children do things for us financially. We support them. Whatever that next need is that comes up, we give it to them. No matter how hard it is, no matter how tight the money is that week or bills, when they have a need, you take care of them. When they need to go to the doctor, whatever it is, you are willing to sacrifice for them. You do anything for them to support them. I can remember times of putting these kids through college. I call it my 8 years of financial embarrassment, but you know, it is really difficult. And you don't think for 1 second that you're not willing to do it. Whatever it takes. And that's where Paul is. Look what he goes on to say. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He is willing to do whatever it takes. And what he's saying there is, I will spend. You don't need to spend supporting me. I will support myself so you don't have to. And I will gladly do that for you. This is a love we're seeing displayed before us that's almost incomprehensible. And then he goes on to say that he will be spent for your souls. He is willing to pour himself out like a drink offering for the Corinthian church. He will sacrifice himself to any degree in order to show them Christ and the love of Christ. He's willing to do anything. That is a picture for us when we serve. I have to ask you, when was the last time you were willing to spend yourself to the point of being spent in service for Christ? It's an interesting question. Because I think what Paul's getting to here is not just spiritual. I think he's also talking about the physical aspect of taking his ministry to the point of financial and physical exhaustion and spiritual exhaustion for these people in the Corinthian church. We just had three men recognized last week. We just went through all these renovations. The most fun part of it was being a part of it. But we had three men we recognize because they spent themselves in doing these renovations. Every time you turned around, they were here exhausting themselves physically to get this project done. Many of us came in and chipped in and helped them on certain days and doing certain things, but there was never a wavering moment where those men weren't spending themselves to the point of exhaustion. And I can tell you because I was there a few times. To see the exhaustion. And isn't that something for us? When was the last time in a ministry you spent yourself? That you threw it all on the line for Christ? I think one of the last times I saw the men come together and do that is when we were doing those trees out there. Man, I got to tell you, I was cramping up for 3 days after that. And I'm sure some of you were too. And some of us took injuries and hurt my arm, and it took almost 8 months to get my arm fully working the right way again without any pain in it. But what is that when we give it over to Christ? And how rewarding is it when we take our ministry and we give everything we have for that moment in time? And maybe you don't have a physical ministry anymore, but whatever the ministry is, are you giving it all over to Christ? Are you willing to spend and be spent for Christ? And give him everything that you have. And that's what Paul is telling him. I'm giving you everything I have. Everything. And this is so sad what he goes on to say next. I'm sorry, but the longer I spent in this word, the more I saw the wrong behavior of the Corinthian church that Paul is trying to attack here in a good way. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul just continues to grow in his love for the Corinthian church. He continues to grow and grow and grow. And what is happening with the Corinthian church? And especially here, remember where we're at. He's talking to what I believe is the unrepentant ones. Not necessarily the repentant ones, but the unrepentant ones. He's given them more and more love, and he's getting less and less back. It almost seems like they're being pulled away from Paul or being pushed away from him. They are falling in love with what the false apostles, the false teachers are saying, and getting more and more unified with the false teaching and showing less and less love towards Paul. And he says, I love you more only to be loved less? And sometimes that's just the way it is. Is the more you put and invest in somebody, and the more they realize they got to detach from the things they love so much, the less they love you and enjoy being around you. Because you're forced into a position where the only thing you can do out of love for them and love for God is to tell them the truth. And they start to back away because they don't like to hear it. They're more in love with all the things of the world than they are with hearing what you have to say. And that's why I say this is so sad, because Paul is truly in love with them and is loving them more and more and investing more and more in them, and yet they're pulling further and further away from him. But granting, going on to the next verse, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Now let me break something down here in verse 16. Right in the beginning it says, but granting, but you might have in your version that it says, but be it so. But be it so. And that more correctly might be interpreted, let it be. And what Paul's saying is, let it be that I myself did not burden you. Let's just put that part to the past. Let's forget about that. Let's go on now to this next thing I need to talk to you about. Because I need to straighten this out before I come down to you. And this is one of those moments in time when you really dig into this, you see how foolish, absolutely foolish the Corinthians were. And he says, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And what Paul's going on to here is they are accusing him, right? They say, I was crafty. They're saying he was crafty. He was sneaky. He was deceiving them. He got the better of you by deceit. What's so funny here is they're accusing Paul of taking money from them. Did you hear that? They're accusing Paul of taking money from him. Remember, we're keeping this in the context. This is all about finances. And he's talking, when he goes into Titus, he's talking about Titus coming to collect the gift. And they're accusing Paul of running a scam to get nothing. Literally. This is the foolishness of what's going on in the Corinthian church. They are now saying, you're scamming us for nothing. It's unbelievable. Do you know where that's coming from? It's coming from the false teachers. Because the false teachers, in their heart, are scamming the Corinthians to get money from them. We see. Where is it? Back where it says they will devour you. Right? Back in chapter 11, verse 20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. Paul's talking about the false teachers. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. So we see these false teachers were taking money from them. They were scamming them for money. They were devouring them financially. So what are the false teachers doing? They got one thing in their mind. This guy's a teacher, we're a teacher. He's got to be scamming them like we're scamming them. Except Paul's not taking anything. Remember, we talked about it earlier. There was a reason why he was not burdening them with finances. So he couldn't be accused of running a scam of getting money from them. See, the false teachers were also putting it up upon Paul. And this is a very interesting dynamic of that day. If you were a teacher in that day, basically how much money you asked to teach was the value of how good a teacher you were. And that's why Paul, back where he says, back in 11, I believe it is, yeah, he says, or in verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? So Paul went out on the edge of not taking any money, knowing that the false teachers were going to say, look, he's not even taking any money. This guy's got to be, he's got to be counterfeit. He's got to be a wackadoo. We don't send any money to this guy. And they're pulling all the money. And then after they're pulling all the money from him, they're saying, oh, look, he's scamming you now. Now he's coming to collect money. If that money's not going to Jerusalem, he's just telling you that. And then he's going to take some of the money for himself. Now, this is the interesting thing. When we look across here and he says, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Remember, scam for nothing. That's what they're accusing him of. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? No, nobody he sent yet has taken any money. I urged Titus to go and then sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Let me show you who these men are that they're accusing of wrongdoing. Paul is one of them. Now let's look at the other brothers. Turn with me to chapter 8, and we just glanced over this when we talked about the giving in the two chapters I did. But listen to who these men are that are being accused of running a scam with Paul so that Paul could deceive them and take finances from the church. And this is where the Corinthian church, once again, listening to the false teachers, is not listening to what they're saying. Starting in 16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So he loves them also. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So that's another man going along with Titus to accept this money for the Jerusalem church. And not only that, this man who preaches the gospel, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered to us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that it is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And look, here's the next guy going along. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you. Oh, is that incredible? So here the Corinthians are saying Paul's operating a scam to deceive them, and he's using the most honorable men, the most honorable men in the history of the new church to collect that money. It's just beyond reasoning to think that all these men, the most honorable ones in the area, every other church can defend them and tell them how wonderful they are, that they've all come together for this scheme of gaining nothing for themselves and being deceitful and being accused of stealing money from them. It's so bizarre and so far-fetched that you know it's coming from the false teachers. And what are they? I think it's in Titus. Those who are of pure mind only think of pure things, and those of impure minds are always thinking of deceitful and evil things. That's the false teachers. And we see that going on right here. They've built up this whole scam and it holds no water whatsoever. And Paul just, it's just amazing, and I say this all the time. He just literally just slices and dices them. They don't have a leg to stand on right here. They've been taken out at the knees. But he addresses it with them. He's saying to them, do you see what you're doing? You're not even listening to yourself. Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And here he goes into, and we're going to get into this right now, he goes into their motives. And they're doing everything for Christ. And I think when he says here, Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? He's saying, even the men I sent to you to collect this gift did what the Spirit led us to do, which was not to be a burden on you. We are only coming for the gift. We'll support ourselves. And he's saying, they did it just the way I would have done it. No support from you, working for our own support, looking for nothing from you but you, your hearts, and your love. We did it exactly the same way. And all they're trying to do is give you an opportunity to express your love to the Jerusalem church with a gift for them. That's it. These are definitely unrepentant hearts. Pretty hard position they're in. Verse 19. Now we get into some real uglies. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Isn't that amazing? We have been going through some really, really hard words that Paul is having for the Corinthian church. And what did he just say there? And he does this over and over again, and it's such a lesson for us that as bad as people get, as horrible as their state can be at the moment, he never questions their standing. He calls them brother. He calls them beloved. They're always his. And that's such a lesson for us. Because let's face it, we're all trying for that unity of fellowship here. But there's times we're just ugly to each other. But it doesn't make us any less our brother and sister in Christ. And Paul never loses sight of that. Don't miss it when you read Paul's epistles. Don't miss it when he says brother and beloved. Because what he's saying is, your standing's before Christ, and it's okay by me. I'm just here talking about your state. And that's so unattacking, right? When we talk to little kids, my wife taught me this, and I've said it up here 100 times probably. She said, you know, you need to know something with kids. When you correct kids, don't correct the kid. The kid's not a bad kid. The behavior is bad. So address the behavior, not the kid. I just, in my early years, I was a hurricane. And it was wrong. And Paul shows me that in Scripture. It's not the people that are bad, it's the behavior that's bad. He calls them beloved. We have been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read this to you because this tells you exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, that's what Paul's saying here. I'm not standing before a tribunal of the Corinthians to judge me and whether I'm handling the money the right way or my ministry the right way. I do everything I do before God. Everything. And God will judge me rightly or wrongly, in that day when that time comes. And he's saying to them, you got the wrong idea. You're accusing me of things and judging of me. And that's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. So you might as well just forget that, because it's not going to be any value to you to be judging me. Because we do what we do all for your upbuilding, beloved. Right? We have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. We do every single thing we do to be right before God and to express love to you. What a position. Paul is just masterful as he goes through his ministry here. Verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. So this is what he really just said. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you unrepentant, and you may find me having to discipline you. That's what he really just said there. I may find you unrepentant, and I may have to discipline you. So he's saying, I may find you not as I wish to find you, and you may find me not as you wish to find me. Because in 13, and our brother's going to bring it next week, you're going to see, he'll bring the full power of Christ to discipline somebody for the benefit of the church. See, there's a wonderful thing about discipline. And I use my silly analogies up here all the time, so you're going to have to bear through another one. My wife this summer had C. diff. You all know that. You've been praying for her. She's still struggling a little bit with whether she can get it or not. But I remember walking into the pharmacy to get the medicine for C. diff, and it's a very rare and very powerful antibiotic, and it's like the last one left that can stop C. diff. And I went walking in, and I said, I'm here to pick up medication for my wife, Sherry. Oh, Sherry's your wife? And I'm like, what? I just said that. Yeah, we need to talk to you. They said, we didn't want to fill the prescription until we talked to you, because this stuff is very, very expensive. Okay. So now I'm like, in my mind, I'm going, yeah, I'm using the comedic situation here, which is horrible. But she goes, look, it's $2,000, but I think with your copay and everything, it's going to be like $250, and we didn't want to fill it until we knew you were willing to pay for it. And I just do stupid things at times. I said, oh, she's good as dead, and step to like walk away. And I said, and then I turned back and I said, I'm just kidding. I said, what amount could you tell me? I mean, I'll wait for you to fill it, but what was the dollar amount that you thought I would say, oh, no, she's not worth it, right? Very, very rare antibiotic and very expensive one, but yet totally necessary. Totally necessary. And that's what discipline in the church is. Hopefully very, very rare, but very necessary when it gets used. And it gets used in a way in complete love for the person who needs the discipline. It is not done as a power trip. It is done in full and complete love to bring someone back to Christ. If you ever unfortunately get to the point where leadership needs to discipline you, get down on your hands and knees and praise the Lord that he thought you worthy of saving you and keeping you in the fellowship of the church. Thank him for that discipline. Because that was the only way they were going to get your attention and possibly get you to be repentant of what you were doing wrong. Praise the Lord for it. It's that very rare and expensive and rarely used pill that's going to save you from being outcast from the church. And that's what Paul is saying. We don't ever want to get to that point. But if you're unrepentant, then I'm going to have to be the disciplinarian. And that's not going to be fun for either of us. And I can tell you, if you've ever dealt with leadership, or you ever talk to leadership and ask them what it was like dealing with discipline, they'll tell you it was just as horrible on their side as an experience as it was on the other side. It has probably got to be the least fun thing that leadership ever has to do. But look what he goes on here. We'll just finish up on a couple of these points here because I think they're so neat to see. He says right after, not as you wish, it says that in the second half of 20, it says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. These are all problems that cause disunity in the church. Every single one of them is a problem that causes disunity. Quarreling, fighting amongst each other, causes disunity. Jealousy among each other about what the other one has as a spiritual gift or the car they have. Like, I'm jealous of Gwen's new car this morning and the spot she uses every week. Jealousy causes disunity. Poor Gwen, she had a rough week and I'm just beating her up today. Anger, hostility, slander, right? These are all things that break us apart. Gossip, conceit, and disorder. Disorder is just kind of going your own way, doing your own thing anytime you want. All problems causing disunity, and Paul is willing to discipline for them. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And here in that ending, we see impurities. And Paul is addressing the purity of the church. First, he attacks the unity of the church, and then the purity of the church. We have to be able to come together, but when we come together and are unified, we need to be pure. We need to be pure before Christ. And that's what he's attacking here, unity and purity. And look what he says. We'll just finish on this thought. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. He may be humbled. What he's saying is, my God, may humiliate me before you, that I have poured my life, my heart and my soul into this church, and you still don't even act or look like a church. It would humiliate him in his ministry. Everywhere he's gone and he's touched his hand and preached the gospel, churches have been formed and come together in unity and fellowship. And he's saying, I may come to you the third time and you are unwilling to let go and be repentant of these problems in your church. God may humble me before you, humiliate me before you that this is what's going on in this church. And he hopes not. And what does it say? And I may have to mourn over many of those. And what he's saying is many of those who continue to be unrepentant and stand in their sin, his mourning is they're going to have to be kicked out of the church. And our brother will deal with that next week. But if you have an unrepentant heart, it means you are causing disunity and bringing impurity into the church, and we'll have none of that. It does not belong inside this church and this fellowship. And Paul is saying, I will have to kick you out. If we could do nothing else, if we could do nothing else, go home this week and take that dictionary out, right, guys, that you tease me about, the dictionary that I use, the only way I can comprehend this stuff, I have to use a dictionary every week. Go home and take the dictionary out and look up the meaning of every one of these words here, quarreling and jealousy and anger and deceit, and look it up and see what the meaning is and make sure you are cleansed of those things and you have none of that in your heart, because it needs to either get out or it needs to be disciplined to get out of this church and any impurities, and spend the time to make sure none of this is in your heart, none of it. God is so gracious and so loving towards us that he gives us this word so that we can correct ourselves. My hope is that you do it, that we all do it. We are all going to have a problem like this at times. I have to catch myself just like you do. Just because I'm up here doesn't mean I'm immune from it. I struggle with some of these unity issues. But the most important thing, and what Paul's trying to get across, is I know they're going to exist, but be repentant of it. When you catch yourself and you see yourself doing it, be repentant. It's the unrepentant ones that it's so bad for. If you have an impurity in your life, chase it out. Be repentant of it. True repentance of an impurity, and these are really talking about sexual impurities right here. Being repentant isn't, I'm not going to cheat on my wife because I might get AIDS. That's a great decision, right? Because you don't want to get AIDS or some other disease. Being repentant is sorrowful that you did something so sinful before God. We need to all always be examining ourselves, and that's what Paul wished for the Corinthian church. And he's saying, do it now because I'm ready to come for a third visit, and I don't want to have to behave like this, where I'm disciplining you and kicking people out of the church. But there's no business for this in the church. And he goes on, you'll see next week, the power of Christ will get it out of the church. Ugh, what a section of scripture. What a lesson we learned today. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the ministry that it has in our lives each and every day. We are so grateful at how powerful it is and how impactful it is in our hearts. And Father, I just pray for everyone in this room, including myself, that we go home and study this part of scripture and study those words and make sure that none of this exists in our lives. And Father, I also beg that you put on everyone's heart to be in the word every day, to just be wallowing in your word and enjoying it and seeing what it has in store for them, the wisdom that it imparts to us and the purity that it brings us to and the grace that it shows us and the love. Father, we just pray that you put that upon us. Give us a good week. Get us to Wednesday night. We pray for our brother Dave that you bring forth a message on Wednesday night that will edify us again. And we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.